Friends, as we read through this book of Hebrews, you're going to notice that it doesn't follow the normal structure of an epistle. It doesn't seem to be a letter that is written like the writings of Peter or Paul or John. It reads so much more like a sermon than it does a letter. In chapter 13, verse 22, when the author is trying to describe what it is that he's writing, he calls it my word of exhortation. My word of exhortation. Now, what is an exhortation? What is an exhortation? Well, an exhortation is an admonition, if you will, or a warning, or it could be an encouragement. If you were to take the Greek word, that word that is used there for exhortation, it literally means to call someone to your side, to draw them alongside of you, to speak a word into their ear. And in my own corrupt mind, as I'm thinking about this, my mind goes back to that picture in the Rocky movie, the first Rocky movie, where Adrian is out of it. She's sick. I'm not sure. I think it was the first Rocky movie. And the movie had slowed down. It was horrible. And all of a sudden she comes to and she looks at Rocky and she says, come here. And she gets into his ear and she says, win. And then the music changes. Everything changes. It just goes crazy. Well, you know, when you have a word of encouragement, it's drawing someone close to your side. And how often our Lord Jesus draws us close to his side as we open up the Word of God for that word of encouragement that spurs us on to growth, that spurs us on to life in Christ, that word of encouragement. And so this book of Hebrews is not only a word of encouragement, a word of exhortation, which could come with warnings. Warnings. Now, when we gathered from the title, this book was originally written to a mixed group of Hebrew people. And the context tells us that they were enduring difficulties or persecutions. And this persecution caused them to count the cost. Count the cost of following the Lord Jesus. They're wondering if it even might be beneficial for them to return to the temple and all of the sacrifices and ordinance of the law from which they came out of. Now, with all of these things in mind, the author, whose identity we never learn through this book, he methodically and passionately shows that the revelation of God that has come through Jesus Christ is superior to all of the types and the shadows that were formerly given to the fathers and by the prophets. The prophets gave us bits and pieces, images, but Jesus is the whole. Jesus is the whole. He is superior. Reading through this book, it becomes obvious that the author has a very deep concern for his readers. A concern that they were in imminent danger of abandoning their commitment to the Lord Jesus. And with this in mind, he's writing to exhort them, to call them to his side, that they might persevere in the faith. Now, as we move from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we come upon the first of what will be 5 warnings. As we go through this book over the next few months, you're going to find that there are 5 warnings that arise from within this book of Hebrews. And these warnings are uniquely designed with 2 goals in mind. 2 goals. The first is this. The warnings are intended to push, to prod, to motivate true believers to persevere, to persist, to endure hardship when it is necessary for the sake of the gospel. The second reason why these warnings will come is that they serve as clear warnings to those who stand on the edge of the church, to those who have heard the good news and have seen the life-changing power in someone else's life, the power of the gospel, but they have not yet repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. This first group needs to persevere. The second group needs salvation. Within this first group are true believers. But the church itself is a mixed multitude. When we're writing to the Hebrews, we're writing to a mixed group. Some are believers, some are not believers. Augustine comes up with this understanding of the visible church and the invisible church. And in Augustine's writings, he says the visible church is right here in this world. And that visible church is a mixed multitude of both saved and unsaved individuals. The invisible church is that whole company of the redeemed throughout all of human history, all who are blood bought, all of God's own chosen people from the very beginning of Genesis through the end of Revelation, all the way through to the last Revelation saint. They are all the invisible church. But they live amongst, you see on the slide maybe, the visible church. There was a slide. You probably saw and you took it down. The visible church is everything that calls itself church. And we know in this world, not everything that calls itself church is church. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is truly a blood-bought Christian. Now, Jesus clearly foreshadows the church as a mixed multitude when he speaks to us about the parable of the fields in Matthew chapter 13. In that one field, the servants were able to observe wheat that was planted there by the Lord as it grew. And they were shocked, absolutely shocked, when they found weeds that were growing among the wheat. We find this in Matthew chapter 13, beginning at verse 27. It says, "And the angels of the master of the house, the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And so the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and to gather them?' But he said, 'No, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barns.'" You see, in this parable, the Lord Jesus is looking at the visible church. And looking at that visible church, there is both wheat and there are tares that are growing in that field together. It's important as we study all of the warnings of all the warning passages here in this book of Hebrews that we understand in this present age, the church contains both wheat and tares, both true and false believers in Christ. Some who will just confess Christ, some who actually possess Christ. There's another distinction that we need to keep in mind as we go through the warning passages, these five warning passages in this book of Hebrews. And that is this. The writer sees history in two different ages. The writer sees history in two different ages. There is this present age that we all live in right now. And then there is the age to come, that eternal age that is yet to come. Now, from the writer's perspective, this present age is a wilderness. It's a pilgrimage where believers are strangers in this world. They're aliens in this world. They're pilgrims who live by faith in the revelation that God has provided in Jesus Christ. We'll find that when we get to Hebrews 11:13. Now, but there is also a future age. An age that is yet to come, a world that is yet to come, a glorious age that we are waiting for. We'll find that in Hebrews 6, verse 5. There is a holy city that is yet to come. That's Hebrews 11, 10 and 16. And in that holy city, we will forever be with the Lord. Now, the writer recognizes that all of us presently live in this wilderness. We live in an age of pilgrimage. We're going from here to glory. We are on a pilgrimage. in light of the revelation that has come through Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, his glorious resurrection, his ascension and exaltation, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the day of Pentecost, it seems as if that age to come has somehow infiltrated this present age, at least at some extent. There is some extent to which that age to come has come into this present age. Let me clarify that. It seems that right now, these two ages seem to overlap at some points. And that overlapping period is what the Bible calls the last days. The last days. It's because of this overlap that we who believe live in a tension. A tension between the already but not yet. It's a tension that we experience every day of our lives as we live in these last days. We know from the Bible that the age to come has been inaugurated by the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared. He was born of a virgin in and brought into the city of Bethlehem, as the prophets had foretold. And he started the age that is yet to come. But that age to come has been inaugurated by the appearing of Jesus. On that day, that glorious day that is yet to come, Jesus said that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And while we have great comfort in Christ here and now, there are times where we still weep over the sinfulness and depravity of the world that is around us. On that day that is to come, we understand that sorrow and sighing will flee away. It will flee away. But we also realize that we are not quite there yet. When we go on our knees and we fall before the Lord and we humble ourselves and we cry out to Him, His Spirit is there now, presently, to comfort us. And yet, we know there's a day that is coming when we will see Him face to face. When the sin that we still drag around in this body of flesh will be a thing of the past. And where we will literally see the face of Christ alone. Then, for sure, sorrow and sighing will flee away. There is a day that is yet to come, the Bible says, where they will practice war no more. All the swords and will be beaten into plowshares. We long for that day. We look for that day. And yet, while that Prince of Peace is in our lives here and now, we recognize that we still live in a place where there is still war. So it is an already but not yet. In these last days that we live in, we are already secured in Christ. And yet we haven't experienced the fullness of the redemption in a glorified body that we will one day experience in Christ. So we are people who live in that overlap between the two ages. We live in the continual tension of the already but not yet. We see Christ exalted at the right hand of the Father. And we know that there is a day coming when He will set His feet upon the earth yet once again. If we were to try to give you an example of this, the already but the not yet, when I was thinking about that throughout the week, my mind went to a biblical betrothal. Biblical betrothal. There was a covenant of marriage that was agreed upon by two families. Myself and the Daltons, we make a covenant of marriage that my son will marry the beautiful Miranda. And during that period of betrothal, if it was a biblical betrothal, they were bound together. Bound together. And the only thing that could separate them was a legal divorce because the covenant had already been set. And yet, the consummation of their wedding, of their marriage, had not yet been consummated. It was not until the day that I pronounced them man and wife that they entered into the fullness of beautiful marital bliss and the fullness of love could be experienced. And so in that period of betrothal, they lived in the almost and not yet. In the almost, my phone bills were crazy. In the fullness of the yes, my phone bills are cheap.
You see the almost and the not yet. That betrothal. And the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, even that group of Corinthians that Ron is speaking about, that you learned there were factions and immorality there in that church of Corinth. But Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12. He says, verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "Wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." All of us who are in Christ are partakers of a new covenant. We are the bride and he is the bridegroom. And there is a day when the love will be consummated. That glorious day when we will see him face to face, when we will be with him. We see him now through the pages of his word. We experience as the Holy Spirit reveals the truth of Christ to us, the glories of what is yet to come. But there is a day coming, when the bride and the bridegroom will be together. And the fullness of love in the new covenant, the glorification of our bodies will be finally realized. But for now, we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. Let's take a moment and think about this. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer affirms the certainty of our salvation. And he exhorts us who believe to persevere. Listen to the certainty of our salvation. Our full and final salvation has been secured by the work of Christ on the cross. We have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us. The book of Hebrews clearly portrays the work of Christ as having been finished, completed. We sang about that. It is finished. He has accomplished it. It stands completed. And we who believe are waiting for our blessed bridegroom. The covenant is complete. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, the writer says, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Now, this is Jesus who came to do the will of the Father. He does away with the first, that is, he does away with the old covenant, in order to establish the second, and that is the new covenant. And by that will, the will of the Father that is accomplished by the Son, we have been sanctified. You see, that is a done deal. It's finished. It's completed. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Let's take a moment to think about that. On the cross of Christ, with his atoning sacrifice, it's finished. We have been sanctified, set apart for God. And then he compares the old covenant sacrifice to the new covenant sacrifice in Christ. And he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Realizing that in the old covenant, the priest always, all day, he had sacrifices in the morning, he had sacrifices in the evening. He had bird sacrifices, he had animal sacrifices, he had loaves of bread that came in. There were sacrifices continually going on. Why? Because it was not complete. But when Christ, who was the fulfillment of all of those sacrifices, came and gave himself on the cross, it's finished. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. The work of our redemption is completed. It is completed. There is absolutely nothing that you can add to the finished work of Christ. It's finished. It's done. But the writer also understands that this great work of salvation that Christ has secured for us, that he has finished for us in our experience in the here and now, is an already but not yet experience. There is a realm of this salvation that we enjoy right now, but the fullness of that salvation will only be revealed when Christ comes a second time. Yeah, and I can't wait for that day. The perspective of the writer here is that salvation is a marathon. Our experience of this salvation is a marathon. It's a long distance run that has been started, but it must be finished and it must be won. It is in this period of time. Now let's think about that. If this race of salvation, when did it begin? Well, let's go beyond when you prayed a prayer and go into the reality of Ephesians 1:4. The race of salvation began in the ages past when God the Father chose for himself a people who would be his very own. That is the author. That is the beginning of our salvation, when God acted first. That salvation was realized when Christ came and gave his life on the cross. The victory of this race that we are in was won by Christ when he came and died on the cross. Now, that victory that Christ has won for us was applied to our life, the person of the Holy Spirit, through the new birth. You see, the Father ordained it, the Son obtained it, and the Spirit applied it to our lives. What's the end? Where do we finish? Where do we cross that finish line? Well, the Apostle Paul, again, to the Corinthians, writes, and he says, when this perishable puts on the imperishable, and when this mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And there's that crossing of the finish line, the chest out, put the strip that's across, that band that's across, finished. When mortality puts on immortality, then we cross the finish line and we are finally glorified in the presence of our wonderful Savior. The author actually alludes to the fact that this is a marathon. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you'll remember this from reading it many times before, I'm sure. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so easily or so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He pictures a stadium with the saints who have gone before us, all as this great cloud of witnesses. And we are coming up to the finish line. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, clinging to Christ the whole way. Again, this is a word of inspiration, a word of exhortation. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. Now, because salvation is an already and not yet reality, because this race must be finished, perseverance is not optional. It is something that is a necessity. The writer of Hebrews expresses the necessity of perseverance in chapter 10 with another one of those warning passages. Chapter 10, verse 35, where he says, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. All of these warning passages we are going to find are an inspiration towards perseverance. Keep running. Keep going. Let's move. Keep going. Because God has a great reward. He's holding out that yet to come reward. Even to us who live in the here and now, he's holding before us the finish line, so that we might persevere, so that we might run the race with endurance. With all of this in mind, let's look at these first of these warnings in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, in light of the times in which we live, knowing that the book of Hebrews is addressed to a mixed multitude where people are believers and people are unbelievers, a group of Hebrews who are there, let's consider the first warning. It says, and there are 3 points. They'll be very quick, I promise you. First is a concern over drifting. Second is the cost of drifting. The third will be the confirmation declared. A concern over drifting, reminding us what is the cost of that drifting. And then a confirmation of what God has declared to us. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, here's another illustration depicting newlyweds here. Picture, if you will, a happily married newlywed couple that's walking arm in arm, enjoying one another as they honeymoon there at Niagara Falls. All the hectic planning, the busyness of the wedding, it's finally behind them. And the big day has come and the big day has gone. And now they're finally alone. They're free to enjoy one another amidst the romantic backdrop of the majestic falls that are behind them. As they walk together near the falls, they meet a man with his family who has spent the last 10 years vacationing there at Niagara Falls. They spend some time chatting together, talking about married life and commenting on the beauty of their surroundings. Their conversation, the young couple tells the older man that they're looking forward to an afternoon excursion. They've rented a little boat up in a park that's just above them in the Niagara River. They can't wait to go in their little love boat and float around on the river in the park. And the older couple, who affirms the beauty of the park that's upstream, warns the newlywed couple about the currents of the Niagara and gives them some pointers with regard to safety as they get in their little love boat and go around the streams that are there leading into the Niagara. Now, the older man gives the young man some tips on navigation. He gives them some tips on safety. He tells them how to enjoy their day in their little love boat without going over the falls. And the couple takes the man's warning. They listen to his advice. But as he goes on and on and on and on, as old men can, this young couple finds a way to separate themselves from the man who now appears to be Mr. Know-it-all. Later that day, the family of Mr. Know-it-all is picnicking by the falls, and out of the corner of his eye, he sees the newlyweds that are coming down in their little boat. This couple is so ignorant of their surroundings. This couple is a couple of star-eyed lovers who are peering deeply into one another's eyes, gazing into one another's eyes, holding hands and literally drooling in the boat. Well, this man jumps up from his picnic table, begins to shout as loud as he can at the couple who is drifting down towards the falls. He gets up, he throws his potato chips aside, and he's crazily waving his hands. And this other couple is faced with a decision. It's faced with a decision. This scene can only end in one of two ways. Either they ignore the voice of the man to their own peril, or they take heed of the man's frantic warning and they begin rowing strenuously as possible towards the shore and their salvation. Now, the warnings of this frantic man could be seen as an expression of love and mercy. He cares about this young couple whom he just met. He loves them enough to get up from the table and leave his family behind to give them a fair warning of what is in front of them. To warn someone who is headed towards destruction is actually a very loving thing to do. And the Bible contains many warnings. This book of Hebrew contains 5 warnings. Some of them are very, very strong. Some of them might even be considered severe. But the cost of ignoring them is incredibly steep. So we come to this warning about drifting. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The verbs that are employed here by the author actually have a nautical connotation. That's why I use the story of the little love boat. This nautical connotation is found first in, we must pay much closer attention. Pay much more closer attention to what we have heard. That word actually translates a word that is used to describe a ship that has been allowed, that is tied up, or a ship that is moored towards a dock. A ship that is tied to a dock, a ship that is close to the dock. It's vitally important that we would tie ourselves, that we would lash ourselves tightly to the truth of God that has come through the Lord Jesus Christ. With all of the truth that was revealed in chapter 1, with all of that in view, we must tie ourselves, we must lash ourselves to the truth of Christ, lest, so that we do not drift away. What do we know? Well, we know that He is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of His nature. He's actually the creator of all things. He created and sustains all things by the word of His power, it said. He made purification for sins, and He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's God, and we must lash ourselves to Him. We must cling to Him. We must hold to Him, because there is a risk in this world, in the not yet, in the here and the now, there is a risk that we have of drifting. There's a risk of drifting. The next phrase that is used, lest we drift away from it, actually translates a word that is used to describe a ship that has been allowed to drift past the harbor. Because the sailor is either neglected to steer the ship properly, or he has incorrectly charted the currents and the winds. There are times where we incorrectly chart the currents and the winds of things that we are involved in. Oh, I'm strong. I can get involved in this. We're incorrectly assessing the winds and the currents of this present sinful world. And by incorrectly assessing the currents, by incorrectly steering, then it's possible that one might drift. You see, most people don't intentionally throw themselves directly into hell. They rather drift into it. They slowly, almost imperceptibly, drift into eternity where they are distracted by all of the things of this world. And frankly, there are many things to be distracted by. This spiritual drifting, however, comes at a great cost. According to the author here, he says, "For since the message that is declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution." Now remember here from chapter 1 that the message that was declared by the angels was the Old Covenant, where every transgression of the law by the people of Israel brought about a just retribution. If you broke the law would break you. If a person committed adultery, if a person worshipped a false god, if a person blasphemed the Lord, they would be stoned to death. If a child was continually rebellious against his parents, if a child was continually obstinate and would never learn and was continually rebellious, the parents in the old covenant, well, they could stone the child to death. Everyone, whoa, wait a minute. Well, the wages of sin are death. And as we see the law of God as a a clear description of His holiness, and we see that we fall so short of His holiness, what God is trying to tell us in the law is that we are deserving of death. We are deserving of death. Separation from God comes through sin. And death comes through rebellion. Rebellion against God. Now, most people don't openly fall headlong into this. They drift into hell. How shall we escape, he said, if we neglect such a great salvation? The law was given by the mediation of angels. And every infraction of that law deserved a just retribution. So now, when we look at this from the lesser to the greater, we're looking at the old covenant. And now we're moving towards the new covenant. We're moving from a covenant that was mediated by angels to a covenant that was mediated by God Himself, who came in human flesh. So we're moving from the lesser to the greater. And if the lesser had strict and harsh ramifications for rebellion against it, how do we think we're going to survive if we neglect such a great salvation that is revealed in Jesus Christ? The law was mediated by angels, but this new covenant came from the lips of God Himself, who took on human flesh. Since the transgression of the old brought swift and sure punishment, how much more severe then will the punishment be if we neglect this great salvation that has come through Jesus Christ? God not only communicated the new covenant, but He confirms that covenant. He confirmed that covenant through signs and wonders brought by the Lord Jesus Christ. He confirmed that new covenant through the signs and wonders that came through the apostles who went out to proclaim that new covenant. And that brings us to this last point, the confirmation that is declared. This great salvation was first declared by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. When the Lord Jesus preached the gospel, there were miraculous works that He did to assure the reality, the truthfulness of that gospel. People were healed in the streets. Multitudes brought out who were sick, and He healed them all. There were many who were afflicted by demons, and with one word, those demons were released and the man became whole. Even the dead were raised by the Lord Jesus. All of these things were confirming the truth of the gospel that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. The old covenant coming through angels, the new covenant coming through the Lord Jesus, and also being confirmed by signs and wonders done by the Holy Spirit, through the Lord Jesus, as He was here. Now, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 37, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you might know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." These works are the affirmation. These works are the certainty that this word is true. And it didn't stop with the Lord Jesus. It went on through the apostles. And even though we may not see the same level or the frequency of miraculous signs as the apostles did, God continues to affirm the gospel message through the miracle of the new birth. He graciously, supernaturally opens the eyes of a man's heart to see the kingdom of God. He makes us new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things are made new. There is a miraculous work that God is doing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Every time God redeems a sinner, there is a miraculous event that takes place, similar to the miraculous event of when God said, "Light be," and light was. So it is that this God of all creation holds this sinful person in his hand and says, "Light be." And the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ comes as a revelation to this lost sinner. By the grace of God, for the glory of God, God reveals himself to a broken and dead sinner and brings life into that sinner through the new birth. Now that new birth is a miracle of God. And the miracle of God is that that one who was dead is now alive. Alive in Christ. When we stop to consider this warning about drifting, I wonder how many of us this morning really need to hear this exhortation. We see the glory of Christ in chapter 1. We see that the revelation of God that has come through Christ is greater than any other revelation that God has given. Greater than that which he gave to the prophets. Greater than that which he gave to the fathers. Greater than that which came through angels. The revelation of Jesus Christ come in human flesh. God in human flesh. The revelation of his death for our transgressions. The revelation of his resurrection for our justification. All of these things we see. But we must tie ourselves to them. We must bind ourselves to the Word of God made flesh. We must bind ourselves to them because there are currents within this world that we face on a daily basis. Distractions that come that will take our attention away from the God who gave himself for us. Why is that? Because in this already and not yet, we still drag this body of flesh around. My attention can be easily limited by when I become sick. If infirmity strikes me, I become so aware of what's going on in my body and so overwhelmed with what's taking place in my body that I'm consumed with that. And I am drawn away, drifting to a dangerous place. But thanks be to God that he has placed his Holy Spirit within us that draws us back, that brings us back, because we have been bought with a price. There are many different things, many different currents that are in this present world. It's not difficult to get caught up into the powerful currents that are around us, consumed with making a living, striving for success, paying for college. If you're single, finding a spouse, spending all of my time wondering who it is, where is this person? I often tell when young people who are single come to me, I said, "Would that you would be like Adam. That as God is preparing the woman for you, that you would just be knocked out. Let him put you to sleep. Let him take your rib out. Then when she's ready, ask God to wake you up. In the meantime, rest. Rest like Adam rested. That God would be the one who would bring that person to you. Because singleness can be a distraction. Married life can be a distraction. There's so many different distractions in this life, but we must not drift away. There are countless ways in this present life to be distracted from eternal priorities, but we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. Over the years, I have sadly watched as many friends, dear friends, have tragically drifted away from Christ, deceived by the subtle undercurrents of this world's pleasures. Friends who take on a new hobby, and unfortunately that hobby takes them away from the fellowship for, oh, it's just one Sunday a month. And then it becomes two Sundays a month, and then three Sundays a month, and before you know it, they're missing in action. What happened? Well, their pleasure became more important than fellowship. Their pleasures. You know, I work really hard all week long. I really bust my behind all week long, and I deserve a break on the weekends. And I just don't want to get up. They're drifting. That is so easy. We're all flesh. I could be as guilty as anyone. But that is how easily drifting can come. What's the answer? The answer is to always fix our eyes upon Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus, our Savior, we must lash ourselves to him, tie ourselves to him as if we were a boat that is tied to an anchor. And Jesus is the anchor that has gone beyond the veil. He is there with the Father in glory. And we are anchored there to him. But we must fix our eyes upon him, not allow the distractions. We live in a fellowship where we are involved in one another's lives. And for my own demise, I have not been that man who stood by the Niagara River waving his hands. Yo, you're going the wrong direction. Do you know there's destruction there? When that happens to friends of mine, I'll sit very pleasantly with them. And in my own timidity, I don't mourn or rant and rave as I maybe should. I need to be a watchman on the wall that sees destruction coming and is willing to warn that there is destruction ahead. And so we too must, in the covenant that we have with Christ, where he has put us in a family together, care for one another enough to give those warnings because, frankly, from time to time, we drift, don't we? We drift. We need to be reminded to persevere in Christ.